All right. So last week we went over something pretty cool. At least I thought it was pretty cool. You know, we understand out of John chapter 4 that Jesus really did change the definitions of what worship or submission looks like, right? And under the Old Testament, it was a physical prostration of an individual before God that showed their submission to him. And ideally, what was taking place under the Old Testament when that happened was not just a physical external submission, but an internal submission of will. That's ideally what God was looking for. And then we flip over into the New Covenant age in John chapter 4, where Jesus makes it very clear that that worship or submission was not going to be at any physical place anymore. Right? So that's why he said, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. He didn't say either in this mountain or in Jerusalem. He said neither nor. Right? Which means there's no physical place for us to worship. We don't come together for worship. We're always worshiping or submitting. Because he tells us that the location of that submission is now in spirit and in truth. Two aspects. It's not just that my will is in submission to God and I can believe what I want to believe, right? Because if you think about it, taking out any one of those two aspects can completely destroy the whole concept, right? So we go ahead and we submit in spirit, but we're not submitting in truth. Then we have a submission before God, but we're not really understanding the truth. Well, we can actually be submitting to God while still believing error. And that's not really what he's looking for. But then if we submit or worship in truth, but not in spirit, we can believe the right stuff, but our will could still be in rebellion towards God. And he doesn't want either one of those. He doesn't just want our heart, he wants our mind. He doesn't just want our mind, he wants our heart. Both of those. I did it that way on purpose to kind of emphasize both of those concepts, right? He wants all of us. He wants our will. He wants our faith, our belief system. He wants our affections. He wants all of it. And some people can think, man, that's pretty egotistical. Why would God want that? Why does God want or demand all of us? Well, because God has given us all of him. I mean, let's think about a relationship. If you're in a marriage relationship, do you just give part of yourself? Some do. How's that work out, Jeremiah? How many of the people that you've married are still married? Half. Right? Yeah. People try to do that. They're like, you know, they have their lives. I have my life. And I'm not saying you can't do stuff that's separate. I'm not saying that. I mean, my wife's in Roanoke, and I'm completely non-functional when she's not. I mean, no, actually, I can function just fine when she's not around. You know, I'm not a blubbering mess. You know, I can function fine. But I feel like part of me is missing when we're not together. Right? Because that's what marriage is. I mean, all of us have been separated from our spouses, or, you know, if you haven't been married yet, you will be, you know, Lord willing. And you'll notice that when, if you want to be, you know, if you want to be, some people don't want to be, and that's fine. You know, God's grace, Paul actually says, you know what? It's a little bit better sometimes, you know? Depending on the situation, it's a little bit better, because now what, Phil, you can offer undistracted devotion to the Lord. You don't got to worry about pleasing a wife. And if that's the grace of God that's been given to you, More power to you, brother. I mean, because God says there's folks out there like that. Me, I'm not built to be single. It's not me. I'm one of those guys, when God looked down at Adam in the garden and said, man, we can't leave that guy alone. You know, he needs some help, right? So the Lord gave me that, and he gave me a good one. So I'm very pleased with that. But when we're separate, there's a part of me missing, because we are one. I give all of myself to her. She gives all of herself to me, right? That's what God's looking for. Anything else doesn't work, because he's given all of himself to us. And when you think about that for a second, the eternal God, the omnipotent God, has given us the fullness of himself dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. Wow. He hasn't withheld anything. Man, praise God for that. Who were we to have the fullness of the divine nature shared with us? And Paul even says, guys, hold on. I know we've talked about this. You know, the eternal purpose out of Ephesians 3. You know, it's been hidden in past ages and generations, now been made manifest to his saints through the apostles. He said, this is incredible. He goes, but there's something else that's coming that I can't even tell you about. I'm not allowed to tell you what it looks like, what it is. But I can tell you this. Everything that we suffer in this life pales in comparison to it. Matter of fact, the way he says it there in Romans 8, he says, the present troubles of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. I know New American Standard says to us. The actual translation is the glory that's going to be revealed in us. That's the literal translation. What I'm saying is God is giving us everything, and so we don't hold anything back from him. Worship in spirit and truth. What? Did I say something wrong? Oh, or were you just wanting to say that the NIV had that right? Okay, well, thank you, Brian, for pointing out just a couple of times that the NIV is right. No, but that's good. That's good. Yeah, that's a good translation. That's a good translation. What about ESV? Anybody know what ESV has there? Romans chapter 8, like verse 18, 16, somewhere around there. 18? Okay, so ESV has glory to us. Yep, there you go. New King James has in us. All right, there you go. So, you know, that's, and also, while you're scratching stuff out, make sure in Romans chapter 12, where it says spiritual service of worship, that of worship's not in there. All right, it's your spiritual service. But anyway, my point is, this is that picture that God's trying to get across to us. The picture is submission in spirit and in truth. That's the concept. Now, I've struggled over the years sometimes to really grasp what that looks like. Now, I usually use the physical illustrations of prostration in the Old Testament to get that picture. And so that's why in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, when we're seeing how this looks, this is actually taking place now. This happens before the seals are opened on the scroll. This isn't the later aspect of heaven. What we see In Revelation chapter 4, verse 9, after the four living creatures say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come," he says in verse 9, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship, will submit, will prostrate, submit to him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne." See, this is the picture. You want to know what you look like, where you are, what's surrounding you? This is the picture. You got the one who's on the throne. You got the Lamb who's about to come up and take the book out of the hands of the one who's on the throne and break those seals and start to unleash the things that are designed to bring people to the knowledge of Christ throughout the church age. And you see the angels there. You see the sea of glass that's before him. You see the myriads of creatures that we're going to see here in just a second. This is where you are. This is where you live. This is where you exist. Spiritually, this is not symbolism. Spiritually, this is your reality. That's it. You want to understand what it means to be seated on the throne in the heavenly places that Ephesians 2:6 talks about? You want to know what Jesus was getting at when he said we need to submit in spirit and in truth? This is it. We're in complete and utter submission before the presence of God and his mighty angels. When you recognize that, it's going to have a huge impact. Now, I'll tell you what. When you start to get an understanding of what this is, you need to anticipate something. You need to anticipate an attack by your old man, by your old way of thinking, that is designed to rebel against this. The more powerful the picture God gives us, the more powerful the opposition to making that a reality in your life is going to be. I'm telling you. The spiritual forces that exist do not want you to understand this. Your old man doesn't want this because it wants to reassert its old dominion over you. We can't think that when we get immersed into Christ and the old man dies, that it just says, "Well, we had a good run. I guess he doesn't need me anymore." And he's like a hobo, you know, running down the road with the stick with the handkerchief on the end of it with all his stuff. Maybe I'm dating myself. Some people might not even know what that looks like. No. He regroups. He plots. He works with the spiritual forces. That's why God tells us, that's why Jesus tells us to take up our cross daily, number one. And that's why he tells us in Ephesians to lay aside the old man who is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Lay him aside. Don't carry him around. He is your enemy. He is the one that caused all the death in your life. We don't give the enemy any quarter. The picture that I love, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the picture I love. I like these battle war pictures that help us to understand some things. 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Now, this is an amazing passage of Scripture, and there's a lot of things you could dive in on this. But here's what I really want to emphasize. The picture that he's getting here is that we have these fortresses in our lives. These fortified cities that are, it's like Jericho, man. They're like walled, they're thick. Or maybe some of them are even like Babylon, where they could hold chariot races on top. The walls are so thick and it could withstand a siege for 40 years. And we're going through, and the old man, in accordance with the spiritual forces that exist, built those things, and they built them well. When we come into Christ, what we do is that we start to go and lay siege to those things. We start to tear them down. We are destroying fortresses, right? And actually, notice the fortresses that we're destroying in verse 5. Speculations. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive. See, this is a mental war that's being fought. And we need every weapon at our disposal. You know what we don't do? You know what you don't do? You don't sneak supplies into the city that you're trying to destroy. Imagine laying siege to a city like Babylon that could withstand it for 40 years. And you got people that are actually feeding them supplies, giving the enemy aid. What would a general do if he found that he had a traitor like that in its midst? Chad, in the rules of warfare, if you're actually in a war, what happens to someone who does that? Firing squad. How often have we been guilty of aiding the enemy that we're trying to destroy? I've done it. To my shame, I've done it. You get the picture of where you are. You get the picture of who you're in front of. You get the picture of where your spiritual reality is. You won't do that anymore. Because that picture is way more powerful than any picture Babylon could ever throw in your face. On a side note, reactively capturing every thought to the obedience of Christ is not possible. In other words, if you're feeding negative thoughts into your mind and you've got 30,000 thoughts going through your head on a single daily basis and you're trying to capture all those things, you're not going to be able to do it. The way you capture every thought to the obedience of Christ is by renewing the mind so the thoughts that you think are good. You got way too many thoughts going inside your head. So what happens if we're guilty of aiding the enemy in the past? Well, thankfully, the Lord doesn't use firing squads. He is forgiving. He is gracious because he understands the nature of the battle. He understands that this is not a one and done type thing. He understands that renewal of the mind takes time. And he gives us grace, and I love the way Steve Doty describes grace. He says, grace is space. And it is. But it's not space to be taken advantage of. There needs to be balance. I saw this reel the other day, and it made me so mad that I sent it to my wife because I thanked her for not being like this woman. It was a pastor's wife. And I showed it to my boys this morning. It just made me really, really mad. Where this lady was just like, yeah, I sinned. I was led into sin last night, and I sinned, and I got up and I felt guilty, and I recognized that's not from the Lord. See, Satan's a double dealer. He tempts you to sin, he gets you to sin, and then he comes back and he condemns you for sinning. That's not God. God wants nothing but joy and peace in your life. Here's how I like to think of it. When I sin, I picture myself as this little toddler who has hurt themselves, and I just crawl up on Big Daddy God's lap, and he makes everything all better because he just wants me to have love and joy and peace. Like, this is gross. That turns the grace of God into licentiousness. That's not what grace is. Grace is space. And I tell you what, I have used 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 many times. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I also go on to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2, where He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus, not only, if we confess, not only is He faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, He's also our advocate. But He also writes things so that we may not sin. And notice He doesn't say, and when you sin, He says, and if anyone sins. We can't have it predetermined in our head that this is inevitable. So my point is, when we're looking at that 2 Corinthians chapter 10 passage and we're looking at destroying those fortresses, that's the picture we need to see. And then we need to see from the position where we come from to get this done. The position we come from is not a position of weakness. The position we come from is from the throne room of heaven. Prostrate before Almighty God, with not just us, but all the other believers that are there, with the angels who are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation, according to Hebrews chapter 1. And this is the team that we have behind us, in us, working through us to go and lay siege against these fortresses. Isn't that a powerful picture, man? That's fantastic. And so expect opposition to getting that thought firmly squared away in your mind till it seeps deep down inside you, and you recognize just intrinsically, innately inside of yourself, this is who I am, this is where I'm at. And let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. And you think about this for a second. I haven't even gotten into anything new today, but that's all right. We'll get there in just a second. I want you to think about how encouraging this would have been to the Apostle John. So the Apostle John gets caught up in the Spirit, and this is the vision that he sees. Not the vision, but this is what he's seeing, because this is his spirit being caught up. When he wakes up, or when he comes back and is in his normal mind, after seeing all of this, where is he? He's on the island of Patmos. If I were you, I've done this. This is a good exercise. Patmos is inhabited now. But you go back and look to see where the place John was kept. He was in a cave, more than likely. It wasn't a prison necessarily, but it was a cave. And this is where they really think that he was. And there's a lot of these archaeological sites, man, I'm pretty skeptical of some of them. But some of them actually have pretty good history to back them up. And I think this is one of them. And I find this really hilarious. It's a UNESCO heritage site, so it's under the protection of the United Nations, if that can help you make you feel any better and sleep better at night. I just find it really awkward that the United Nations is protecting the place where John supposedly was in prison or in exile. But he's in a cave, man. No comfort. Harsh conditions. And yet he realizes where he actually is now, spiritually speaking. You think that gave him any encouragement? You think that gave him any desire to leave this life when he was finished and go there? Without a doubt. Thanks, Chad. Chad said, are you sure he's not still alive? Yeah. He's probably actually in a back room in that cave protecting the Holy Grail. So it's probably where he is, you know? That was good. So my point is that this is powerful. And what an encouragement this would have been to John through all the things that he's going through, to where he recognizes, yeah, my body's in exile, but my spirit's free in the presence of the Lord. We need to remember that same thing. That's where our spirit is, in front of him, before him, in front of all this power, all this glory. And we just get to cast ourselves down. Questions or comments before we move on to any new stuff? Sorry, that was new. Well, I guess we had a little bit of new stuff in there, but Jeremiah, Rick's got one. Thank you, sir.
Jeremiah, sorry, man. I like, you know, we talk about how it's in the present time, or the throne in chapter 4, you know, it's happening. It's yeah. You know, the Christians and everything's going on. In verse, I can put my glasses back on. I like verse 6, it talks about the sea of glass before the throne. In Revelation 21:1, when we're in the future, there is no more sea.
No more sea.
Yeah, kind of pretty cool, though. Kind of very, kind of state backing you up there.
Absolutely. No, that's great. That's great. And I believe it's Revelation 15. Yeah, Revelation 15 is the sea of glass as well, 15:2, where he says, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So that sea of glass mixed with fire, that's the world and the tribulation they got to come through. And now they're on the other side of that, right? When he says the sea of glass is gone, man, that's all this. It's all gone. All the trial, all the fire, we've come through it. We're victorious. And he gives us harps to praise. Because instruments are okay. Well, at least in heaven. Here, if you do them here, they'll send you to hell. But, you know, oh my goodness. If anybody listening online, or, you know, that's sarcasm. That was sarcasm. All right, so that reminds me. When I get back from Michigan, we'll be Jeremiah and I will be gone to Michigan next week for their family camp. And when I get back, we're gonna do one more lesson out of Revelation chapter 5 before we move into chapter 6. And I want to do something on praise. Because look at verse 8 of chapter 5. Look at the two things that we have here. So when the Lamb came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sits upon the throne, in verse 8 it says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then they sang a new song. So notice, I think I mistakenly said they cast them before the throne. No, they're holding them as they bow. In other words, they're submitting two things before the Lord, in adoration and submission. One is their prayers. Pray according to the will of God. And number two is praise. Because that's what the harps are symbolizing. They're symbolizing our praise to God. And so I want to do a little a lesson on the role of praise throughout the Bible. I mean, we can all pray better, right? We can all be more diligent in our prayer. Guess what? We can praise better too. And part of that, I mean, is singing. So I want to talk about what power that has throughout the scriptures. Because it's powerful. God moves. Do you know that God actually destroyed an entire army because the Israelites sang? Think about that. God destroyed an entire army of Israel's enemies because they sang to him. You know, Joel and I were talking this morning, and I think the one of the things we were talking about is how, we'll talk about this more in a couple weeks, but we see the hyper charismatic type of things and the hyper emotional types of things, and we're like, man, no thank you. We don't want the needless hype that comes with that, where everything centers around emotion and how I feel and having this fake experience with God. That's not good. Do you think we can swing the pendulum too far the other direction? Where we view emotion as like an enemy, we view excitement and enthusiasm and the praise and singing before God as something that's, you know, something we're uncomfortable with doing. I'm not saying we got to jump around, throw our hands up, and roll around on the floor. I'm not talking like that. But can we have enthusiasm in our praise? And so what I want to talk about in a couple of weeks is, how does God expect to be praised? Number one. But the more important question is, how does God deserve to be praised? Is that important? Yeah, that's important. Because I think there are two things that these elders have that they're holding on to in the church age that they're bowing in submission before the throne. And that's their prayer, and that's their praise. Notice they didn't have a book or a scroll which symbolized their study. That's important and true. But God expects us to be a praising people with enthusiasm and excitement. So we'll look at that in a couple weeks. What I want to finish up with is chapter 5. And let's grab the scene here, because what I've been doing is I've been focusing on the elders and what they're doing. I want to grab the scene that makes them fall down in the first place, because this is really important. Verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book and to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and or to look into it. And so think about this for a second. The one who sits on the throne has got this scroll. I know it says book, but literally it's a scroll. And it's got these seven seals on it. What? Scroll? Oh, ESV says scroll. Okay, good. Huh. I have a footnote that says scroll. So at least it's there. No, that's okay. You gotta rep your translation. That's all right. I appreciate that. So you've got the scroll and it's got all these seals on it, these seven seals. And it's written inside and out, and John sees it. And it's obviously a pretty big deal because God sends a strong angel. Now, I imagine all angels are strong. I wonder what this one looked like. I mean, it would have been big and massive and buff, and who knows what else would describe this thing. Just power. Power. And he proclaimed with a loud voice, and I can imagine everything shaking as he talks. And he asks a simple question. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Because what does this book represent? This book represents the government of God in the affairs of the world for the church to bring about the salvation of souls. This is all of God's plan from start to finish. Because from the trumpets, or sorry, from the seals, we go to the trumpets. From the trumpets, we go to the bowls. But in order to get to any of that, we got to start with the seals on the book and be able to break them. In other words, who's worthy to get the plan of God moving? The call went out. They started looking. They looked in heaven. They looked on earth. They looked in the abode of the dead. Surely, there's someone. I mean, that strong angel? Surely him. Or maybe another angel. A sinless angel. Surely someone on earth who, you know, died victoriously in the grace of God, surely. No one. No one. Out of the billions upon billions of creatures that have ever existed, no one. And John looks at this. I think he has like an innate, intrinsic understanding of what's going on here, and he recognizes that this scroll needs to be opened. Whatever God has written on this, because it comes from Him, it's in His hand. He's like, this needs to be opened. Nothing's going to go forward. Nothing's going to happen. The unfolded plan of God going forward now, it's going to happen unless that scroll gets opened. And so he weeps greatly. And then verse 5, it says, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Now, just for me, like I said, I'm curious. You know, the 24 elders obviously represents the fullness of God's people, possibly in the scope of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. I don't know exactly. But if it's representative of the 12 apostles, I wonder if it's the spiritual John telling this John to shut up. Stop crying. Anyway, one of the elders looks at him and says, you got to stop. And he says, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. We need to get this picture in our head because it's kind of weird. First off, he's called the lion, but he looks like a lamb. And it's not just any lamb. This is a weird lamb. It's a lamb standing. I don't know if he's on 2 feet, 4 feet, whatever the case is. But he's standing and he looks like he's been through it. Because he's got blood all over him, standing as if slain. And he's got seven horns. I don't know what they look like or where they were. And he's got seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So the horns in Scripture, horns represent power. And so that number seven, he has complete power. Eyes represent knowledge through the Spirit of God who's out going over through the whole earth. He has omniscience. All power, all knowing. But he's described as a lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now, where does that come from? Well, it comes from Isaiah chapter 11, but it's also found in Romans 15, verse 12. But we'll go to the one in Isaiah 11. Now, I got to confess something. When I first put this connection together, this is where I thought this was coming from. Because in verse 10, look at Isaiah 11:10. It says, then in that day, this is the church age. This is the righteous branch. Because in Isaiah 11:1, this is where it's stated that he would be a Nazarene. In 11:1, it's because people always like to say, because Matthew says in, I think it's Matthew chapter 4, that he would be a Nazarene. And they're like, see, that prophecy is not found in the Old Testament. Yeah, it is. It's right here. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the wisdom of, spirit of wisdom and understanding. That word for branch is the Hebrew word netzer, which is the root word of Nazareth. And it means branch. So when he says, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, he's going to be a Nazarene, because that's what that word means. Right? Now, he says there in verse 10, he says, in that day, that's the day he's talking about, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. First off, who's the root of David? It's that lion that looks like a lamb. Complete contradiction, right? But you've got the concept of a lion being that he overcomes and tears his enemies to pieces. But he's a lamb in that he was sacrificed for the sins of people so that they could come to him so that he wouldn't have to tear them. It's the whole picture of the ministry of Christ. It's beautiful. It's powerful. And this is the root of Jesse that comes forth. And so I started thinking, lion and lamb. Right, I know Brian will appreciate this. Lion and lamb. And I'm like, the lion will lay down with the lamb, right? Do you know that's not in the Bible? The closest you got is verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion will and the fatling together. So when I was looking at this, and I because I knew it was 11, and I looked there and I'm like, that doesn't say lion and lamb. So there's got to be another place, right? And so I read, I'm like, no, it's not there. And then in the little AI preview, it says, this is one of the things that people point to as evidence of the Mandela effect. Like a mass hallucination where everybody thinks that this was in the Bible and the Bible was changed back when the Mandela effect actually happened. Brian, you probably know. When did the Mandela effect take place? You probably studied this up. You don't remember? Okay. Where supposedly all of history came to an end, our creation came to an end, and something flipped, and now we're in a computer simulation, is what I've heard. Yeah, 2010, something like that, because... Yeah, something changed in 2010. How many have heard of the Mandela effect? Okay, a few of you. Yeah. And so now we're living in a computer simulation, and this is one of the things that didn't get right. This is one of the glitches in the Matrix. That's actually a really popular viewpoint out there, by the way. So just not all conspiracy theories are good. Some of them are kind of weird. Yeah, Earth's flat. Yeah, yeah. What? It's not? Wait, we're going to have a conversation afterwards, Rip, because I think all of us believe the Earth is flat, because... it's so easy to prove that it is. Doesn't matter that everything else we see is a sphere, right? Doesn't matter. But no, the root of Jesse, this is what he's talking about. This is the power of the one who's standing. And notice what it says. It says, he will stand as a signal to the peoples. This is that lion and lamb mixture. And then it says, his resting place will be glorious. You want to know what his resting place is? It's the one found in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 4. The throne room of God is where that root of Jesse lives. It's where that lion and lamb are. And notice, all the people are there represented by those 24 elders. This is his resting place. Man, what's going to touch you in the throne room of God? What's going to hurt you there? Who dares go up there and does anything to one of the people of God? This is the confidence that we have. Do you guys recognize that you're invincible in Christ? The only time anything's going to come against you and take you from where you don't want to be or where you don't want to go, especially when it comes to the end of your life, is when the sovereign God wills it. Nobody stopped Paul. There were times he couldn't go places, but God just said, was saying, hold on a second. I'm going to get you there in a little bit. Even when he was in prison, he still wrote books that we read today that encourage us and teach us and instruct us. It wasn't until the end of his life, when he went and was beheaded outside of Rome, that he was actually stopped. And if you think about it, was he really stopped? Man, we still look at his stuff all the time, don't we? We read it, we use it to prove the scriptures. We use it to encourage ourselves, teach others, bring people to Christ. Man, Paul's just as effective. My point is that when we're moving forward for him, nothing's going to stop you. So we don't have to be afraid. You never have to be afraid. Back to Revelation 4 or 5. The last thing I want to mention here as we wrap up. What is it that allows the lion from the tribe of Judah, the lamb standing as if slain, the root of Jesse, what gives him the authority to go and do something that no one else in creation, including angels, can do? What allows him to go up to the throne and take that scroll and open the seals? He overcame. He overcame. He came down to this earth. He was perfect according to the law. He lived by faith. He fulfilled the plan of God. He was dead and he rose and is alive forevermore. He's got the keys of death and Hades in his hand. He overcame in every sense of the word. No other creature has ever done that. And so the thing that we need to recognize is that we're not saved by our own goodness. We're not saved by our own merit. We're not saved by anything that we do. We are saved solely because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that we get to participate in and have the benefits from because of our faith. And our faith doesn't earn it. Our faith is the door that we go through to access it. People who say that because we bring faith to the table that we're earning it, absolutely not. He did it. We are saved, and we will continue to be saved, and we will be saved because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, which we were not worthy of. But because of his great love with which he loved us, he provided it. So recognize that as we're living life as a Christian, we don't do the things that we do to earn his salvation. We don't do the things that we do to earn his love. We already have that. We do the things that we do because we've been saved. We do the things that we do because he loves us and because we love him. It's the basis of every healthy relationship that exists. We don't do good things for our spouse to earn their love, to earn their love. No. The love is always there. We do it because of the love. All right, we're going to stop there. Anybody got any questions or comments as we wrap up? We need a mic. Yeah, that's okay. We got folks listening, and they can't hear us if we're not. But sometimes not everybody, Brian, pays attention to that.
Along lines with you, Matt, I look at verse 12 in chapter 5 at being that key verse in chapter 5, kind of strengthening or the
argument. Yep. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Sevenfold hallelujah, right? sevenfold blessing. Yeah. Anybody else? No. All right, Brian, you want to close us out with prayer, brother? Thanks.
Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for this day we can come together, gather your name and the freedom you provided us here. Thank you for that. Thank you that I pray that we won't take it for granted, that we won't be lazy in our faith and lazy in our studies, that we will show ourselves as one approved, that will continue to put on the full armor of God and to glorify your name. I pray this in your son's name. Amen.